you would open your Bibles to Prophet Jeremiah chapter 16. We'll be reading beginning with verse 14 through the end of the chapter. And my title for this morning's message is, What is the Name of the Lord? And that can be simply stated, His name is Yahweh, the I Am, who I am. But what he means by that and how that shows itself in history, he clarifies in many of the Old Testament prophets and very explicitly here. And I want to discuss how that applies not only in salvation history and in the gospel centrally, but for our own lives and for Parker as a church. Let's read beginning in verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when it shall no longer be said, As Yahweh lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as Yahweh lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares Yahweh, and they shall catch them, and afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. O Yahweh, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh, the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy scriptures. Let's pray together. Holiest Lord, only you can open your scriptures. Only you can open our minds and our hearts. Only your spirit can write with a pen of iron and point of a diamond on our hearts that which you would want to teach us. I pray that in this time that you would control my tongue, you would control the hearts and minds of this room, that your spirit would be especially present among us to open us to that which you would have to say. That your honor would fill this place, that your glory would fill this people, that you would make them fruitful and useful for your namesake, to your kingdom and to this community. And keep my tongue from saying anything that is of my flesh. And I pray, in contrast, that your spirit would lead everything that I have to say, that it would be what you have to say, that it would speak to me as well as them. Let us see Jesus. That is all that we ask this morning. We pray this in his name, and most especially for his sake. Amen. What is the name of the Lord? Yahweh. The identity of our God is something that for much of church history we've thought of in a very Western, very distorted way. And I say that because, well, just to be frank about it, I say that because I read an excellent work a couple of years ago entitled God Crucified by a British scholar, Richard Baucom. And part of his main contention, and he made an excellent biblical argument for it, is that our understanding of the Trinity, our understanding of the deity of Christ, our understanding of the personhood of God is, and it has always been, very influenced by Greek philosophical categories. I don't want this sermon to get too much off on a tangent of philosophy and technicalities, but simply stated, the ideas of substance and person and essence and all of these things are very much Greek ideas and categories rather than Hebrew ways of thinking. And thus we're a step away from the biblical imagery, the biblical ideas of good Christology, good Trinitarianism. I've become more and more convinced that, hey, what my professors taught me was right all along, the Trinity's in the Bible. Not just there, but clearly, explicitly, centrally. But I've also become persuaded more and more that it is a very Jewish idea and something that we ought to be able to converse with our Jewish friends about, and should open doors of apologetics and dialogue in wonderful ways, as well as with those that we know who are perhaps entangled in Islam and or even atheism, that think that our Trinitarianism makes no sense whatsoever. It's just bad math. I think a lot of that comes from, unfortunately, thinking and philosophical ideas that weren't necessarily present in the biblical text to begin with. Straying a long way from the main point to simply say, something Bauckham points out is that the Jewish mind, the way of thinking of God, was not to define him and dissect him scientifically in terms of his essence, his person, etc. It was his identity. The question was not, what is God? The question was, who is God? Because the pagan nations were all defining him differently. And that's not just an ancient phenomenon. That's something we struggle with today. Most especially with the phenomenon of Islam. Because something we never claim, but Islam constantly claims, is that we serve the same God. That it's all one God. Allah is simply the term meaning God. And we believe some different things about some of his prophets and about how to behave ritually and about how the final conflagration of history is going to go down. But we're on the same page about the one monotheistic God. And the Jews would say no to that. I don't just mean modern Jews. I mean, biblically, they were not the only ones that worshipped a single God. Certainly, there were polytheists in their day. But there were also pagan groups that worshipped a single false deity. There is such a thing as being a monotheist, but a false monotheist. I have a coworker who himself is a follower of Islam, and he is fond of saying exactly that, that we all serve the same God. He brought up to me yesterday at work the idea that, Friday at work, that in their view of the end times, they have, and I could not say the Arabic word for the life of me, but he gave me a term and a name, which is the equivalent of our Antichrist that will arise in the last days. I quickly said, I actually am not of the persuasion that I'm awaiting a future Antichrist figure. That's a different camp of Christians. He furrowed his brow because he didn't know there was such a thing. But without getting into too much eschatology, there was this constant thinking of overlap, that we basically believe the same thing in different languages and practice it differently. No, absolutely not. Not only is the name different, what defines him is who he is in history. Okay? Essentially, there are things we can talk about, attributes we can talk about that distinguish our God from whether it's Allah or any other false deity throughout history. But the way that the Israelites thought of it, and the way that God had the Israelites think of it, was the distinction of what God has done. Okay? If you have identical twins who in DNA are exactly the same, I listened to a lecture about this through the TED lectures. Some of you may be familiar, technology, engineering, or entertainment and design. Very excellent intellectual lectures. I stream them on my iPhone while I'm driving. And it was talking about how we are more than the sum of our genome. And the Human Genome Project has gotten us to a point where we can map out the entire genetic sequence. But it dared say, contrary to much scientific thinking, that we are more than that. What a concept. That we are persons. And what it tried to go on to say was that our brains and the connection of the synapses are distinct based on our experiences and our environment, so that even identical twins don't walk around in exactly the same direction parroting one another's speech. They become two distinct persons, even to a naturalistic scientist who does not believe in something like a soul. They recognize it's more than just DNA. In the same way, if we have two gods side by side and we list their attributes and they seem to be similar, that doesn't mean they are. And I could begin with saying, Allah, for instance, is not triune. Fair enough. But the way that the Old Testament saints defined it and the way that God had them define it was, what has he done? Which God is this? Of the identical twins, which one is a pharmacist and which one is an engineer? Which one married and had four children? Which one remained single his entire life? Of these gods, which one, Israel, do you serve? And you remember in the Mosaic Covenant, when the law was first given, how Yahweh announced himself, how he began giving the Ten Commandments. The first word, before he lists the commandments, he announces his name. And he clarifies who he is. He says, I am Yahweh, who, what? Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. In case there's any identity confusion, here's who I am. I'm the one that got you out of that prison. I'm the one that brought you out of slavery and am taking you to Canaan. That's who I am that I am. I am that one. The creator of the universe, yes. The one that has led you out of slavery in the Exodus, yes. Don't forget that. And that's why the Exodus and the Passover were so central, so seminal in the thinking of the Jewish mind in the Old Testament. Was it defined not only their history, it defined not only something for which they had to express great gratitude in their worship and their liturgy, it defined their God. That's how they knew they did not serve Ra, they did not serve Moloch, they did not serve Baal. None of them did what Yahweh did for them. Aside from them being simply false, this was the one in history who had acted to redeem his people from slavery. That was the way they thought of their God. And I'd submit to you that throughout Scripture, God continues to expect the same of us. In the prophets, you will see constantly that he wants himself known by what he does. His attributes, absolutely, he wants to display for his glory. The way he displays his glory is through his acts. Okay. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His metaphysics are way beyond our philosophy. And we are very limited in what we can understand of God, apart from what he just explicitly reveals to us in words. But his acts, his demonstrable deeds, these are the things that he chooses to define himself by. The things by which we know him and we know which God we're talking about. That we are not talking about Allah. We agree there is one God. That's not him. He is the one who led Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. Now, none of us were in slavery in Egypt. Not directly. Nobody in this room. We weren't alive yet. But God's going to say that generation after generation are going to know him in similar ways. And this particular passage is going to say, current generation, just like those that were released from the Exodus, released from slavery to Egypt, knew God in that way, you're going to know him in a new way. The name is the same, the content is different. And that's what these opening verses say. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when it shall no longer be said, the opening of the Ten Commandments, it shall no longer be said, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But, this will be the new content, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. You see, a lot of the Old Testament prophets are focused on the same recurring theme. Israel had blown it. They had broken a covenant. This very book in chapter 3 dares say that Israel was handed a certificate of divorce, that Israel and Judah, both kingdoms, had defied Yahweh, had broken covenant, and ultimately, in chapter 31, God is going to graciously promise a new marriage, a new covenant. What was the consequences of covenant breaking? It was the same as the consequences of a man with an adulterous wife. Get out of my house. Now, the Old Testament law would go even further and at times would say, stone her, burn her, but at least get out of my house. You're gone. And that's what Yahweh had done. He'd kicked her out of her land, first through Assyria and then through Babylon. And in the ongoing Babylonian exile, which Jeremiah is going to talk about and warn about, the people suffered like they'd never suffered before. It was worse than Egypt. They're being trampled on by their enemies, by pagans. Even being forced to serve foreign gods, the previous context says. The entire book of Jeremiah is going to talk about this pattern of exile and ultimate restoration. Exile for covenant adultery, restoration by the sheer mercy of God, the coming of a new covenant. And if leaving in exile is by parallel like going to Egypt, the way they once did, then returning from exile is the equivalent of a brand new exodus. And this is why the prophets had so much hope. Obviously, at the spiritual level, God is speaking through them. But at the rational level, God does this. God did it before. He did not leave his people to be enslaved in Egypt. He rescued them. He redeemed them. He bought them out of the slave market and took them to be his bride. If he did it once, he'll remember again. This is not forever. And the prophets are crying out, God, how long? When? Rescue. They're praying. How many years? How many sevens? Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they're all seeking, when is the day going to come? That day of Yahweh, that day of the Lord, when you'll rescue your people. And the Lord is promising that that day will come. That day will come when they're restored to their land. But as we're going to see historically, it may not be exactly how they expect. Now, notably, this is so central that God not only says, this is going to replace the Exodus as the thing by which you know me, right? That's the previous paragraph. That's what we just saw. God is going to say, the good news that you're going to hang on to know which God you serve is not going to be the Exodus anymore. It's a good story. It's important. It's seminal. Don't forget it. Keep reciting it. But when you name my name, the act I will have done, which will be so majestic that from that time on, you will look to that and say, that is our God. It will be an even greater act. It will even be a greater miracle of righteousness. And you will point to that moment rather than the parting of the Red Sea and say, we worship him. That is his name, Yahweh, who brought us from the north country and the other lands to which we've been scattered. Seems a step away from where we are. We don't see ourselves as the diaspora, as those who have been sent off to Assyria and Babylon. And yet we are, and we'll get there in a moment, the direct connection. It's more than metaphor. I'll hint with that. It's more than metaphor. This is so central that when he sums up the passage, talking about it in more detail, this whole idea of retrieving us in a new exodus, in verse 21, he finishes out the chapter saying, therefore, behold, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh. This is the moment in history. This once. This is a singular time in history that everyone will look to. The tentpole, the Ebenezer, the monument that all of God's people will look to and say, that's when God did it. That's what he did. That's how we know who he is. Not Allah, not Moloch, not the Buddha, not Vishnu. Yahweh, Lord of all creation, did that. This once I will make myself known. What does that have to do with the gospel? Well, quite a lot. And an interesting segue to that is, Look at verse 16. And I think this is an easy misinterpretation. And I hold this lightly in one hand. But see if it doesn't stick. In the context of this new Exodus he's promising, he says, "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares Yahweh, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks." Now, one take on this, and I think probably the easiest surface take that most would read is, this is the carrying away into exile. Hunters coming and taking, fishers coming and taking you and snatching you away into the boat and taking you to Babylon. But look at verse 18. "But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin." So the transition is new Exodus will happen. You'll know me, you'll know my identity by the way I return you to your homeland, by the way I rescue you and redeem you once and for all. That's how you'll know my name. But first, before I do that, I'm going to doubly repay all of Israel's sins. And based on that chronology, I think the more likely image is something that does hint at something in the New Testament. And I would submit to you that perhaps amongst other passages, but I think primarily here, this is one of those many times where Jesus said something once that he preached, he told his disciples, and seems original to us, when 90-some-odd percent of the time, he's taking the Old Testament and applying it in a new context. Jesus didn't say that much that was new. He was the embodiment of the Word of God. He was the incarnation of the Word of God, and he took everything God had said before, lived it, did it, died, raised it, planted it, spread it. He was that living Word of God. And in this case, how can you not hear an echo of something Jesus said to his disciples? They were in a boat. He called them back to shore. And he said, "Come follow me and I'll make you what? I'll make you fishers of men." That's exactly what this passage says is going to happen. Is that God is going to raise for himself fishers of men. And it doesn't simply mean, as we often dehistoricize Jesus to mean, I'm going to get people to witness. I'm going to teach you how to make friends and influence people and go out and give a gospel tract and 5 points of Roman road and tell you how to, in 2 minutes, give your testimony so somebody will pray a prayer and accept Christ. I think the theological context here is much deeper. Jesus is saying the kingdom has begun. The time of the new creation has come. The consummation of all things, the time of the return from exile has happened. Because I'm finishing my work. You are going to be my heralds. Therefore, go get the exiles. Yahweh has commissioned me to tell you, I'm raising up fishers, hunters. Go and get them. They've been scattered. The elect have been scattered to the four winds because they've broken covenant. Go find them. It's a calling more than just to be evangelists. It's a calling of salvation history to renew fallen Israel. How often did Jesus say this in his ministry? When a woman comes to him and to be healed, and he says, "Woman, I was sent only what? The lost sheep of the house of Israel." This was a recurring theme throughout Jesus' ministry. It's not that he didn't care for the Gentiles. It's an order. It's an issue of those who are of the nation of Israel that have been scattered, condemned, find them. Find the remnant. Why? Because this has been God's plan all along. As the remnant is restored, then they can restore the nations. The idea of the Abrahamic covenant was never insular. And it was never apart from Jewish lineage. It was that through God's chosen people, more chosen people, not only those who are of the physical seed of Abraham, but that those who are of the faith of the seed of Abraham would come in as well. And what do you know? All 12 tribe heads, all 12 apostles that Jesus appoints are what? Are a bunch of Jews, right? He appoints them as the witnesses of his resurrection to go get the rest. Go into all the cities of Israel, and then you'll go beyond. Restore the remnant of Israel, and then bring in the nations as well. And sure enough, by the end of Acts, they've moved on, and Gentiles are coming in swarms. And ultimately into every tribe and tongue and nation. Ultimately from 12 guys hidden in an upper room, terrified, to now billions throughout the world. Vast majority being Gentiles. Because that was always the goal of the Abrahamic covenant. I will call Israel, that Israel may call other nations to join Israel. On equal footing, as full covenant heirs in one new man, as Eric talked about in Sunday school, in Christ, the one new humanity. Fishers of men, go do the job of the new Exodus. They've been carried into exile. I'm releasing them. Bring them home. And that didn't just mean physically, because yes, some had gone. You had the two tribes that had returned and are being oppressed by the Romans and are still in ongoing exile so that people are waiting for Jerusalem itself to be redeemed. And yes, you had the other 10 tribes scattered throughout. Who can find them? But there are elect scattered to the four winds of the earth. Go. I will send my messengers to the four corners of the earth, right? The Great Commission has begun. And not just because Jesus loves to save people, though he does. Not just because evangelism has suddenly become important, but because a change in epochs has begun. A change in history has begun. It is no longer insular, remnant Israel. The kingdom has come. Adam's day, the sun is going down. The sun has risen on Christ's day. Go announce it and bring them home. Go find the sheep. Go find the lost coins. Go find the lost sons. Go find the fish. So if this does transition into the gospel, if this idea of the remnant coming home, if this idea of Israel being restored, of this covenant renewal, this new marriage that Jeremiah 31 talks about, is the goal, is the way that God wants himself to be known, where does the cross fit into all this? Is it just about people being obedient and believing in Yahweh? Is it just about return from exile? Is that separate from the thing that we all think and know in our gut and our heart must be the main thing, which is the cross? Absolutely not. That's here too, but in an unexpected way. We mentioned earlier that verse 18 says something else has to happen first. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they've polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. This is exactly what Isaiah chapter 40 says. Isaiah is basically split in half. 1 through 39, bad news. Exile. 40 on, it starts with the servant songs and starts saying, there's a servant that's going to come and rescue Israel. This renewal will happen. This everlasting covenant will happen. The Spirit will be poured out. The people will return. It all hovers around how it's going to happen in chapter 53 when the servant is willing to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom, for, by the way, which shows up there. What does ransom mean? It's essentially a synonym to redeem. It's paying a price to release from captivity or slavery, right? It's an Exodus word. The people of God have been carried away because of their covenant disobedience, and the servant that God raises up, that root, he is going to willingly give himself as a ransom for many, bear the stripes for our iniquities, and because of that, his soul shall be satisfied as he sees his offspring. So you can see where we're going. It's all tying in, but in an odd way. He's going to punish their sin and doubly repay their iniquities, which is exactly what Isaiah chapter 40 says she has received double for all of her sins. How do you fit that with the cross when Israel being in exile seems to be her punishment? Is she bearing her own sins? Can she be punished enough that God would release her from captivity and redeem her? Does God say, you've been punished by pagan nations enough, therefore you're forgiven? You've paid the punishment for your own sins. That doesn't sound at least very Protestant. It certainly doesn't sound very Christian. Isaiah 53 is going to answer that somewhat, but in order for it to make sense, in order for us to bridge to it, we have to go on a little bit of a side tangent here and say, where does Jesus fit in? This double payment for her sins, this exile thing, this oppression by pagan nations, what does that have to do with the cross? And any decent sermon should always, as Spurgeon says, take it and run to the cross. What does it have to do with his death? Jesus was more than God. Now that's hard to say, what's more than God? But his identity is not simply deity. His identity is not simply humanity. His role, his job in history is that of Messiah. And Messiah is the king in the line of David that rules Israel. And when Israel is fully at its height and restored, who rules the entire earth? He is the king, God's appointed king. In that way, he is Son of God. In other ways, he is Son of God, but that's the one the New Testament emphasizes. Go to 2 Samuel 7 briefly, where this is first announced, where the messianic promise really begins in earnest. Remember the context of 2 Samuel 7, when the Davidic covenant is made. It basically happens because David says, God, I'm thankful to you. I love you. I want to build you a temple. I want to build you a house. God says, thanks, but no thanks. You have blood on your hands. You're not the man to do this. I will raise up a son after you who will build a temple for me. I don't need your house, but I appreciate the spirit in which it's been given. And he blesses David. And he turns it around on him, in fact, ironically, a play on words. And he says, you wanted to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, David. And he didn't mean a physical house. He meant the ongoing house of David. The line, the lineage, the throne of David would be established forever. Now, David's going to die. That's something Peter makes clear in Acts 2. All these promises made to David were not fulfilled in David, but rather in the son of David. Some might expect that to be Solomon. Probably everyone expected that to be Solomon. Solomon failed. Those after Solomon failed. King after king after king, for all of those who briefly tried to do well and revive the nation, fell into sin, fell into idolatry, into foreign wives, into treaties with other pagan nations, into everything but obedience to God. They failed. In fact, for the covenant to be fulfilled, for God to fulfill his purposes for the world, the Jerusalem Council had a big debate about this. Acts chapter 15, the first ecumenical council of the church, if you will, all the bishops get together in Jerusalem with all the apostles, and they say, a bunch of Gentiles are getting saved. Who knew? They were surprised. A lot of Christians today are surprised. But Acts 15 says all these Gentiles are flooding into the church, and as they are, they're believing in Jesus and receiving the Spirit, but they're not getting circumcised, and they're not following the traditions of Judaism. Can that stand? And James, ultimately, ironically, the hardcore Jew James, who he himself seems to be the one sending some to ultimately cause trouble in Galatia, who seems to be so law emphatic in the book of James, nevertheless, in the book of Acts, he's the one who solves the problem. And I don't doubt that Luke, the Gentile, writing the book of Acts, wants to point that out. That of all people, it's the hardcore guy, James, the right winger, that stands up and goes, no, they do not have to become Jews. They are fully our brothers and sisters. They are living stones, part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is not news. We should have expected this from the prophets. And he quotes from what prophet? He goes to Amos. Goes to Amos chapter 9. And I'll read there briefly. Acts chapter 15, verse 14, verse 13. After they'd finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets, specifically Amos, agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Gives a couple of rules so that they don't offend those around them. But he says, how can we turn away what God has accepted? And what God prophesied he would accept. If the Gentiles are flooding in, it means something has happened. What has happened is that the fallen house of David, the tent of David, has collapsed. The tent, the house of David that God promised in 2 Samuel 7. Why? God said it would be eternal. God said his throne would be established forever. How could it fall? Here's where Jesus is about to step in. Back in 2 Samuel 7, in the Davidic covenant being given, he says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Jesus didn't sin. So there seems to be some incongruity with this verse. How can the son of David, the one to whom God calls himself father, the one who has the everlasting throne, have iniquity and be punished with the rods of men? Well, Jesus himself was innocent. But generations of Davidic kings had fallen. The house of David had collapsed. They were not men after God's own heart. They were not, capital M, messiahs. And the throne of David had to be established, not just for David's sake, but for Israel's sake. Because as goes the throne, so goes Israel. Unless the king is righteous, unless the throne of David is restored and holy and filled with spirit, it cannot lead the people in justice and righteousness. The people themselves will be distraught, unrighteous, knaves, rebellion against God. The throne is where the law goes out from. The prophet said that out of Jerusalem, out of Zion, out of the king himself shall go his holy law. He will administer the covenant. If you have a fallen king, you have a fallen Israel. Isn't that exactly what happened with Solomon? Solomon taking foreign wives, Solomon falling into idolatry, Israel follows suit. David's throne must be restored if David's people will be restored. And Israel must be restored if Gentiles will be restored. Jesus, in the long line of Davidic kings, comes forward bearing on his shoulders the mantle of generations of sin. Not his own, but those of his throne. The fallen house of David must be rebuilt. 2 Samuel 7 says that the way that will happen is that the loving father will discipline the son of David with the rods of men. This is actually a recurring theme throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 89, which is one of the most explicit messianic psalms. And this is expanded on quite a bit. Psalm 89, verse 20. The whole passage is about the Davidic covenant, the sure mercies of David, the coming king. And in verse 20 says, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or after the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies, Selah. Jesus knows his calling. Jesus believes himself to be that promised king, that son of David that will restore Israel. If that's going to happen, David's line needs to be properly punished first. And I submit to you that part of the atonement is not just God placing the wrath for our sins upon our Savior, though that is obviously the outcome of it. But even before that, the royal house of David has to be restored, and it has fallen because of sin. And Jesus, the son of David, arches his back, takes the rods of men, takes the stripes, the blood, the cat of nine tails, ultimately the nails, and the death. Israel's king must be punished if God can bless Israel's king. He was sufficiently, so sufficiently that 3 days later he rises vindicated. God says, that is enough. I will bless you, King. I will not only bless you, but I will bless your posterity. And Israel begins to be renewed as the Spirit falls. All a consequence of Jesus reading the prophets, knowing his calling, listening to the Spirit, following his Father, and being obedient even unto death on a cross. The fallen house of David is rebuilt. And now the consequence? The Gentiles will come streaming in. Not just those of his own nation, but the pagan nations will see what God has done for his people, and they will come rushing to the gospel. Verse 21, therefore, behold, I will make them know, this once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh. When Jesus dies, when the Son of David is punished and the throne restored, when he is resurrected from the dead and ascends and is exalted to the right hand of God to rule over the earth, then they'll know my name. Then they'll know I am Yahweh. That's the moment. That's the gospel. That's the thing by which we will all define ourselves. When someone says, What God do you worship? Who is your God? Is it a deistic God? Is it Allah? Is it a pantheistic God? Is it one of the gods of the Buddhists or the Hindus? Is it a God of your own making? No. As surely as Yahweh lives, who brought Jesus up from the grave and poured out his spirit on his people and brings the Gentiles swarming into his kingdom. As surely as he lives, we worship him. Now, that's his mission overall. And look at Jeremiah's interjection here. God is saying these magnificent things, and Jeremiah himself can't help but respond, but to pour out a word of gratitude and praise in the midst of this horrible trial to the God that he worshipped and has revealed this. Jeremiah, my son, my prophet, I'm going to restore Israel. Jeremiah, melted to the core, says in verse 19, O Yahweh, my strength, my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. To you shall, the same as Amos, to you shall the nations, the Gentiles, come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Do you see how large this vision is? Jeremiah is saying by the Spirit that once this occurs, if Jesus be lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. This is such a magnificent, expansive vision that he's crying out and saying, unto you shall the nations of the ends of the earth come to you, come begging for your mercy, come crying out, come thanking you for your grace. That means Muslims coming from the end of the earth saying about their Allah, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies. We've been brought up under lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. From the east, Buddhists will come thronging, saying, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Naturalistic, scientistic atheists of America, writing in journals and mocking us, writing books that sell on the New York Times bestseller list, laughing at the superstition of Christians, will come thronging, saying, our fathers of the Enlightenment have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Who is God? Yahweh, who raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the right hand of God the Father. The Roman centurion kneels down before the cross, sees Jesus' death. This moment, Israel doubly repaid for all her sins. Jesus lifted up, and he's the first of all men to be drawn. And he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Not my gods, the God whose identity I know there. The first of millions, perhaps billions. Us, a bunch of pagan Gentiles. What does that mean for this building? Because this is good news and bad news. I'll do the bad news first. This is not a promise for First Baptist Church of Parker. It's not. God's raised up millions of churches throughout the world that have lived and died, that have gone through cycles, that have risen and fallen. He does not promise that for this building or this community of people. But he promises in salvation history, it will be. This is the Missio Dei. This is what he is doing, sending forth fishers of men. This is your calling, whether it is the ultimate end of First Baptist Church of Parker or not. Now, will it be the end of First Baptist Church of Parker? Personal note, I've been away for a while, though my heart has been here at home in this room. I've seen God do amazing things through this church. This church mentored me at a key time in my life, and whatever God does in the future, it will always be indebted to Dr. Hal Brunson and to the people of this church and to this community of faith. But I'm not important, and this church isn't important. Jesus' mission is. How are we going to be a part of that? How is Jesus' call to send out fishers going to be a part of that? Are we interested in preserving a corporate community, a society, or are we interested in the mission of God? This is a weird transition time, isn't it? Who ever imagined First Baptist Church of Parker without Hal Brunson standing here? I don't know what it's been like for you guys, but for me, at a distance, even thinking about it is, I don't have a category for that. Some families have left. For different reasons than others, we were one of them. Though we've been homesick ever since, and love you guys. But God wants his name to be known. And that includes the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. He wants his renown to be spread. He wants his fame and his glory to be announced. And he wants to bring home the exiles. He wants to restore Israel. He wants to bring home those who are of the faith of Abraham. How's that going to happen? ...? That's for you to answer. That's for you to get on your knees and pray. Lord, what now? What will we be? What are you calling for? The pews are emptier than they were last time I was here. Maybe that's good. Maybe that's temporal. Maybe God has grand plans, and you need to find them. Whatever it is, do what God wants. Pastor John Piper, I always think of this. It rings in my mind in everything I do, was in a staff meeting once where the rest of his elders were proposing a new program they were going to begin, how they were going to move forward in the growth of the church and the outreach to the community. And they talked for an hour and gave all their opinions, all their statistics, explained everything that they knew they needed to do and was wise. Finally, as they silence themselves, John Piper says, I just have one question. What does God think about all that? And they said, well, Brother John, I mean, that's a given. You know, we took that for granted. And he said, God doesn't like being taken for granted. Therefore, behold, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh, the Lord. What's it going to look like for you to be part of that? The gospel. I don't have an answer, I just have a question. Let's pray. Lord, I lay down my heart before you, and I believe that dozens of others in this room right now lay their hearts down before you to say, what are we supposed to be? What do you want us to do? What idols do we have that you want us to smash? What sacred cows do we need to melt? How do we seek after you? Keep our eyes on our Savior that we would not sink into the water. God, I've known enough of these people in this church to know what deep and abiding love for you exists in this room. I ask that you would bless that tenfold, a hundredfold. And I ask that you would, in your mercy, grant wisdom. The wisdom of God, which is the mind of Christ. To see with clarity what's the next step in the life of this church. Not for the sake of this church, not for the sake of its people or its comfort or our traditions. For the sake of your name being known, for the sake of your mission. The field is white with harvest. We pray you would send workers into the field. In our pioneer Jesus' name we pray. Amen.